Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
So today we're going to be starting a new series going through what really is actually a thematic element in the book of John. We're going to be looking at seven instances where Jesus performed very specific miracles, and these miracles, they clarified his identity, his purpose, and then also what our response is to be. Now, these miracles are usually called signs, and John has chosen seven of them specifically in the first 11 chapters of the book of John. Sometimes these first 11 chapters in the book of John is called the book of signs, and that's how we know kind of where we're going. Signs are incredibly important to all of us. They're a very important thing in our daily lives. Without a sign, we would be pretty much lost. Without signs, you wouldn't know how much anything cost in a grocery store. You would never know if you were on the right streets. You wouldn't know what was happening at Ness this week. We have signs outside that declare who we are and what we are doing. There's a lot of signs that you've probably seen in the NHL playoffs this year. Some of them would be worth repeating. Others would not be worth repeating. But everybody loves to have signs. We love to hold up signs that declare many different messages. If you've ever visited, actually, the Health Science Center over the past while, you will know the importance of following signs. They have named every wing of the hospital with a sign of an animal that I believe is native to Manitoba, and which apparently makes it easier to follow. So if you're in the buffalo wing, you follow the buffalo signs. If you're in the great horned owl wing, you follow the great horned owl. And all of these signs that tell us how to get around and what's the easiest way to follow the directions of our course. Now, there's, of course, many subtle signs in our culture that tells us much of the beliefs, and even the advertising strategies of businesses are starting to use signs in new and aggressive ways. And they're sending strong messages of who they are, of what they believe, and what they are willing to promote in order to get you to buy their product. We call this virtue signaling, and it's being used in incredibly overt ways to send messages and signs to us every day. Every corner that we turn, we see these things. Incredibly overt ways that you and your kids are being witnesses to these things. They're strong signs, and they're all around us, and it's good to have our eyes open to them. What do they mean? What are they promoting? What are they saying? Signs have also actually been around all throughout the Bible. This isn't a new thing that happens in the book of John. Signs in the Old Testament, they often involved God performing some kind of a supernatural event. Sometimes it was through a person. Like when God performed signs and wonders through Moses. We just went through Exodus and we saw a lot of signs and wonders that happened there. But note that not all signs were miraculous. There were miraculous signs. There were some that weren't miraculous. By the time of the prophets, God used some actually very mundane things as signs. Things such as Isaiah walking around naked and barefoot for 3 years. That was actually a sign. That was a sign of judgment against Egypt and Ethiopia. I hope I don't get called to that sign, but that was a sign. Or you might think of Ezekiel. He had to perform some street theater as he acted out the siege of Jerusalem. He used a cast iron skillet to be the wall. But it says very clearly that this was a sign for Israel. So all of the Old Testament signs were for a purpose, and what they did was that they authenticated God's appointed messengers so that people would believe the message that they brought. And that's what's going on here as well in the book of John. So what is the purpose of the seven signs in John? Why seven? Well, first of all, what are they? Well, the one we're going to look at today is Jesus turning the water into wine, and then we have the healing of the official son. We'll look at Jesus healing on the Sabbath, Jesus feeding the multitude, the walking on water, healing the man born blind, and finally raising Lazarus from the dead. So we are going to be starting at a wedding, and we're going to be ending at a funeral. Now, there's a few things that these signs have in common as we go through them in John, and one is that they were performed in public. They were in the presence of many witnesses, so these things were not secretive. This morning would be the least of those. This is the one that probably the least amount of people saw at the wedding in Cana. But it was public. Another thing is that they are called signs in John. Each one is identified of being a sign. And John really wants us to get that. That means that all of these signs are linked together. They all share a common cumulative purpose. And John explains what that is towards the end of his gospel. He tells us why he included these and what their purpose was in John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, John says here that Jesus did many of these signs, but that he selected a very precise number and a purpose for them. In John chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, you can look at verse 30 to 31 that says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these ones, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Seven signs authenticating the message and the messenger. So John says he left out other signs that Jesus has done, and he reveals why. These are included so that the readers of John that are including you and I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then we would have life through his name. Now, the signs that Jesus performed, they show the divine authenticity of the message, as well as the greater reality that Jesus himself is the divine message. They authenticated the message, but it also showed that he was the message. So Jesus not only proclaims the word of God, but here he is saying, and we are seeing through these signs, that he actually is the word of God that John chapter 1 spelled out so clearly. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And here is the authentication of all of that. These signs are almost like, they're almost like building blocks of evidence that one piles on to the next. And at the end, you have this whole weight of evidence that shows what the message is and who Jesus is. Each sign adds to the weight of that. And this journey, as he said, it begins at this wedding and it ends at a funeral. So you are going to see some incredible events that are more than just mere signs and miracles. We will see the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. So I'm going to ask Janie if she would come up at this time, and we are going to turn to John chapter 2, and we are going to read our scripture reading this morning at the wedding at Cana. So John chapter 2, please turn in your Bibles there, and Janie's going to come and read that for us this morning.
Good morning. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Janie. So this sign was significant. The old order was gone, and there was a new order that was coming. So this was no ordinary wine that Jesus conjured up. You see, the old order of Judaism could not do what this new order of the Messianic age would do. So to get a grasp of what's going on here, let's take a look at the setting, the meaning, and our response. And we'll break it down in those three ways. So first of all, the setting. Now, there are a few things in the story setting that are important to understand as we get going. And one is the cultural significance of a first century wedding. And the other is this interaction that happens between Jesus and his mother. Now, the wedding. A wedding in the first century was a very important social event. This was a community event where you would invite everyone who lived in your town, and maybe even everyone who had ever lived in your town, or even maybe if they were related to someone who lived in your town, they would all come, and you didn't really know exactly how many people were going to be there. They were lengthy events. They would last up to 7 days. Now, at Ness this summer, we are looking at one of our busier wedding summers coming up in this year. So there's a few of you here who have your head in this space already of planning and preparing for a wedding. And you're planning for a set number of people that you predetermine who will be here for a set amount of time. Usually, service, 30 to 45 minutes, ceremony for a few hours, and then the reception. Give them a meal. Listen to some speeches, some appropriate, some not so much sometimes. Have a dance and then send them out on their way. I mean, really, because the bride and the groom, they have better things to do that night than to hang out with all of us for six more days. And in the first century, the quality of this event really hung heavily on the family. I mean, your social standing depended upon it. You didn't want to be that couple that everyone talked about for years to come. Do you remember so-and-so's party? Oh yeah, they ran out of wine. It was terrible. Can you imagine the shame that comes to this family as a result? I mean, there's actually documents of lawsuits that happened over this. If you didn't properly prepare and provide for all of your guests, you could find yourself in court. And wedding banquets were actually legal events as well, where this was actually the legal proof that the couple was married. So it was a very significant event that was happening. So then how would they run out of wine? Well, I'm not exactly sure what all of the reasons were, but it was probably at the end of the celebration. Maybe there was more people than were expected. I mean, we are told that even Jesus brought some of his disciples along, so maybe they didn't prepare for enough. And most commentators would also say that Mary was probably related to these people. Now, the woman. So the shortage of wine leads Mary to seek a solution here. So she goes to her eldest son. He was probably by this time also the man of the house, as it appears that Joseph is probably dead by this point already. And this interesting exchange takes place. And so Mary, she turns to her eldest son, Jesus, and she says, they have no more wine. Jesus turns to her and says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now that sounds like a pretty certain response. But her response to this is she then turns to her servants and she says, do whatever he tells you to do. That's not really exactly what we might expect here. We might think it almost sounded like Jesus wasn't going to do anything. But Mary knows better. She knows, I know Jesus. He's going to do something here. Just do whatever he tells you to, even though it sounded like he said no. Now, what in Jewish culture, what you might say she's exhibiting here is what scholars call chutzpah. She had a great deal of chutzpah. That's actually a scholarly term that he came across. It's actually a legal term that would be used in law courts. I mean, look at how bold Mary is in her faith here. Jesus' response to Mary wasn't really overly negative, but it doesn't totally appear positive either in the way that he responds. It doesn't look like Jesus was planning on acting, but Mary simply turns to the servant with this bold faith and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Now that is chutzpah. Maybe you had a mother that had that kind of a response. Maybe you've known someone like this, but her faith is the catalyst for Jesus' action here. But of course, the focus is on Jesus' action and what it portrayed. Now, most moms don't like to be called woman. You call your mom that and she will likely slap you. Now, this wasn't really a very warm or an enduring name in the first century either, and it wasn't how a son would typically address his mother. It was what you might say it was respectful, but it wasn't usual. So what we see here is Jesus is actually beginning to establish this degree of distance between himself and his mother. It really appears that there's something changing in this relationship. The discipleship relationship is going to begin to trump that mother-son relationship. As Craig Keener puts it in his commentary, he says she approached Jesus as a miracle worker, and he replies to her not as a son, but rather as her Lord. And so in Jesus' response, it's really more of a complaint than a statement that he won't do something about it. He says, my hour has not yet come. And when Jesus says that, when he begins talking about his hour, we know what he is referring to. He's telling her that his purpose is to fulfill his Father's plan. That's why he is here, and it is all going to culminate in that hour. This plan would bring him to the cross of Calvary. That is the hour that is still to come for Jesus. He's already beginning to foreshadow what he is about to do. And so what we see is Jesus actually showing love to his mother here in this scene. She needs his hour, and she needs him as her Savior. Because in doing this, she is really like every other person that must come to him as the one who takes away the sin of the world. She comes to her son in the way all of us must come to Jesus. So in doing this, Jesus spoke a profound truth about what his identity was, his mission, and his purpose. Consider the meaning. Because here is the sign that all things are becoming new. And what he did was this powerful sign. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul evokes this when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new is come. You see, when Jesus comes into your life, you become something radically new. When he turned water into wine, he was broadcasting to the world that he possessed the power to bring about radical change. He performed the sign to show them that all of these old things, they were passing away, and all things were about to become new in him. This was the end of the old. And when Mary came to Jesus and simply states that there is no more wine, there is a deep theological truth woven into that in regards to first century Judaism. Judaism is now meeting its Messiah in this first miracle. It was running out. It wasn't able to satisfy. It couldn't do what the promise of it was showing. And Jesus was taking all of that oldness and he was making it new. It was the end of this old covenant Judaism. You see this in the water that Jesus chose, and by the fact that the wine that he had could not sustain all who were present. It had run its course, and something new was coming. You see, the jars that Jesus used here were jars of water that were used to purify yourself before you could come into the party. They were standing there at the entrance before you could walk in. This was a purification water in purification jars. This was ceremonial purification water that Jesus was using, which ultimately was failing to cleanse people from their sin. It couldn't do what the shadow of it was showing it would do. A couple things are very clear about this wine. Number one, it was plentiful. And number two, it was superb. I mean, this was fine wine. This was the best of the best that Jesus had conjured here. History of alcohol in biblical times was a little bit like, they would talk about, you know, all through the Bible, you might hear words like strong drink. The strongest drink that they ever would have drank was wine, like typical what we would know as being regular wine. And this is the stuff that you would serve at a party first and foremost. And then the cheap stuff, which is essentially the stuff that was cut with water, would come out later. And all of this that Jesus brings out was completely different. And all of a sudden they notice there's something obviously very different going on here. I mean, it was so abundant. Six pots holding about 150 gallons of water. That's a lot of wine. And Jesus says, fill them to the brim so that they are almost overflowing, is how Jesus instructed the servants. There was lots there for everybody and then some. There was even leftovers. There was so much that was there. It was also of the best quality. You see, the saying goes that the good stuff goes out first, and when that's gone, you put out the cheap stuff that's cut with water. Now, the master of the banquet, he exclaims that this stuff is even better than the stuff that they had out first of all. It was like instantly recognizable. And he was, I don't know if he was a wine sommelier. He knew what good wine was. He knew what bad wine was. And when this stuff came out, he was like, this is better than the first stuff that came out. This is instantly recognizable as being of the finest quality. Because the old is gone and now the new has come. And this is what Jesus is showing in this quantity and in its quality. So here is the response. The purpose of this first sign is to show the glory of Christ. We are told that very clearly by John. His glory that is making all things new. The old things have passed away, and there is a new that has come. The other purpose here is that we are told that we are to believe. And this is what verse 11 states. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, like these disciples, you too are witnesses to the sign as you read about it. In a sense, you are guests at this wedding, and you are seeing all of this taking place before your very eyes. See, God expects you to see the glory of Jesus in this sign, and he expects you to respond to that by believing in his Son. See, in the Old Testament, you'll remember Moses asked to see the glory of God. We went through that a few months ago. But God said that all he would show him was his back. There was this longing for God's glory. Would you show me your glory? Moses, he desired this. He asked God for this, and he called out for it. And God's response to him at that time was, I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, before you. Show me your glory, I will proclaim my name. I will pass by, but I will cover you so that you will only see my back, for you cannot see me and live. This was the glory of God being revealed right from the very beginning of Genesis on through to Revelation. But in the New Testament, John declares that all the believers are now granted the privilege that Moses longed for. In John 1:14, as we started off by saying, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son. That is what we see in this morning. At this banquet, the governor, the master of the banquet, the servants and the guests, they enjoyed the wine, but they missed Jesus' glory. Do you see it? If you are a believer, this sign calls you to see the glory of your Savior who has made you a new creation. You were once like those useless pots of water, but Jesus has made you into this new creation. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Do you see the glory of Jesus in making all things new, especially in you, that he has made you new? If you're an unbeliever, this sign calls you to embrace the only hope for change that there is in this life. Self-help books, money, power, relationships, none of these things will satisfy that longing that is in your heart. They are like those impotent jars of water that just don't work. We look for them for meaning, for significance, for glory. But outside of Christ, all of this is spiritual deadness. You need Christ to change you. In changing that water to wine, he was telling you that he can make all things new, even you, the very core and heart of who you are. Do you see his glory? John ends this chapter with a very interesting statement that we would do well to hear. Now, right after he does this, we go, as you'll see next, he goes into the temple and he overturns and he cleanses, clears the temple out, as you'll know what happens right after this. And then after that happens, at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus says this interesting, very interesting statement. He says, John says this, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. It's an interesting way to end off these signs. See, this little passage is a brief transition that connects what we have just seen, the water to wine, the cleansing of the temple, to next in John chapter 3, the incomplete faith of Nicodemus. That's what we see in John chapter 3. Nicodemus coming before Jesus, that of course has the famous John 3:16, where that flows from. And this is almost like a bit of a connector from one to the next. Because Jesus knows what's going on, and he knows what's in the heart of people. He knows what his signs will produce. He knows what belief in him can produce. We just saw how the disciples responded to Jesus with faith after the miracle of water to wine. But this passage makes it clear that faith that is just based on seeing signs is an inadequate faith, unless it leads to something deeper, unless it leads to discipleship. The way this passage is actually written in the original language can actually be translated like this. Jesus didn't believe in those who believed in him. It's a bit of a wordplay of what's going on here. Jesus didn't believe in those who believed in him. And what we see is that there were many who would have an incomplete faith in Jesus. And I think this causes all of us to take a bit of a heart search to see where is our faith and what kind of faith is it that we display. He knew that all who claimed to follow him wouldn't follow through. And I think there's probably three reasons for this when it says that he knew what was in each person's heart. Number one, I think one of the reasons that he knew this is, first of all, because he was God. And we know that being God, God searches people's hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10 tells us very clearly that God searches the hearts of people. Secondly, Jesus spent so much time with people. He was with people all the time. And when you spend enough time with people, you get to know what people are like. Jesus had spent all of his time with people, getting to know people. And thirdly, he was perfectly God and man. This is the hypostatic union. He knew people's hearts because he had one of his own. And you combine these three things together and it gives you this fuller understanding of what was in the hearts of mankind. Jesus knew what's in each person's heart. And so we look at that and we examine ourselves. Is our faith complete? Is your belief believable by God? Has it moved beyond simply believing? And has your faith begun to affect your actions? Let's progress in this together. This is discipleship, where we become more and more like the one who we claim to follow. We begin to look more like him. The scent of him becomes a part of us. And this is something that we progress in. It's not something that we have perfected within us here on this earth, but we work towards this in our sanctification. We want to progress in this together. And this is why we come together. We encourage one another. We help one another to strive towards these things in becoming who God has called us to be so that there is progress to our faith. And as a church, we want to continue to spur you on towards this, to spur you in this direction, provide opportunities for you to grow in this direction, and provide community to encourage you in this direction. Because none of us does this on our own. When we say we believe, we want to mean it. We want to close with the worship team coming up. They're going to lead us with a song of commitment of our faith this morning. And as we sing these songs, this becomes the prayer of our hearts, and this becomes the core of who we are, of giving God the praise and the glory for what he has done. And that we do declare that we do believe in who he is and in his message and in the saving faith that becomes ours through Jesus Christ. So let's stand together as we sing this, and let's declare the goodness of who Jesus is and what he has done and our belief in him.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.